Well, please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 10. We've gotten through the first nine chapters of the ultimate book of the Bible. If you are a person who loves literature, then the Bible is for you. If you are a person who loves stories, then the Bible is for you. If you're a person who loves larger-than-life stories, epic stories, then the Bible is for you. And the ultimate part of this grand epic of the Bible is contained in, of course, the final part of the Bible, the book of Revelation. I've got a quote here for you from one of the commentators that I've been enjoying reading as I've been studying through the book of Revelation, Buist Fanning III. Hopefully I'm pronouncing his name correctly. Concerning this chapter in Revelation 10 that we'll be looking into this week, he said, "This passage reveals the larger sense in which Revelation can aptly be called the climax of prophecy." The Bible is a prophetic book, the prophetic scriptures. And as the story of God begins with the calling of Israel, the formation of the nation of Israel, the giving of the covenant, all that Moses wrote and all that Moses predicted, we follow that storyline. Then continuing with the latter prophets who spoke of things that would happen into the distant future. And all that Moses talked about, all that Isaiah and Ezekiel, all that Zechariah, all that those prophets said, it comes to its climax here in the book of Revelation. And so as we study all of the prophetic scripture, all of the trains end up here in this grand central station of the book of Revelation, the ultimate book of the Bible, with the ultimate drama unfolding before us. And that is especially true here in Revelation chapter 10, a chapter that is full of mystery, that is full of dramatic tension. It gives us a pause from the devastating judgments that we've been looking at in the previous chapters. In Revelation chapter 9 that we were studying last week, we saw the second woe, and then before that, and the chapter also contains details about the first woe, which are part of the trumpet judgments of God. And as we looked at the first and second woes in Revelation 9, we saw visions of horrific demonic locusts and chariots and horses like dragons that were quite terrifying and otherworldly. And so we're staying on the otherworldly tone as we come into chapter 10, but instead of looking at the forces of evil, now we're going to take a look at the forces for good. And that is a nice pause from what we have been viewing these last few weeks. We are reminded here in Revelation 10 about who is in charge and what kind of servants he has at his disposal. Revelation 10 contains a portrait, what I think is perhaps one of the most majestic and awe-inspiring angels anywhere in the Bible. And if this is what God's messenger looks like, then imagine the greatness and the glory of the Lord himself. Let's go ahead and take a look then at Revelation chapter 10 in verses 1 through 3 at what I consider to be the most awesome angel in all of the Bible. Follow along in your Bibles as I read the description for us. John writes, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs were like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded." Awesome. So amazing. And if you allow me to be a little bit of a boy here, so cool. This section here, this chapter, chapter 10, it signals the end of the first half of the prophecies in the book of Revelation. We don't actually get into the prophetic unfolding of God's plan until we get into chapters 6 through 9. And in those four chapters, 6, 7, 8, and 9, you've got the trumpet judgments, and then before that, the seals that also bring judgments through the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So between the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, that is the first half of the book of Revelation in the judgments that God is bringing. And the second half of the judgments is all then contained in the seventh trumpet. Six seals, the seventh seal opens up and you've got the six trumpets, and then leading up, all of that just gets a few chapters. But when we come to the seventh trumpet, this is the big deal. This is what is going to occupy our attention for the rest of the prophetic judgments that are contained in the book. So here is the turning point. Chapter 10 says, all right, we've got past all of the introductory stuff, and now we're ready for the big deal. And this is the angel who appears on the scene to make that announcement. Let's take a look at his appearance together. He's described as another mighty angel. Now, in the description of his appearance that follows, wrapped in a cloud, a rainbow over his head, his face like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire, roaring out like a lion, all of these descriptions are used in other places in the Bible to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ or God the Father. And so some people have mistakenly come to the conclusion that this angel must be a reference to the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ. Because who else has a face that is shining like the sun? Who else roars like a lion from heaven? Who else has legs like pillars of fire? And these are descriptions that we see attributed to Jesus Christ even in the book of Revelation. You go back to Revelation chapter 1 and the way that John describes the appearance of Jesus as the vision opens up and unfolds, very similar to the description of this mighty angel. And so I can sympathize with those who want to see this as a description of Jesus Christ. However, I think the arguments against reading it that way are even stronger and are conclusive. One, he's described as another mighty angel. And that word another means another of the same kind. It's not a different class of angel that we're dealing with here. It's not like we have these regular created angels and then we've got the non-created eternal God, the angel of the Lord. No, that's not the way he's introduced. He's introduced as another mighty angels. And what angels have we seen most recently in the book? Well, the ones who are blowing the trumpets. The one who had come and brought the incense before the altar in heaven. So we've seen these mighty angels in heaven, but here we see this mighty angel coming down from heaven and standing upon the planet Earth. Now, another reason why this cannot be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ is that he swears by God. We'll get to that a little bit later as we continue reading in the chapter. But God doesn't swear by someone besides himself. He swears only by himself. And the oath that the angel takes is not one that you would find coming from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a third reason is that never in the New Testament is Jesus identified as an angel. Now, it's true. In the Old Testament, in his pre-incarnate state, the Lord Jesus Christ was here, and he would be called the angel of the Lord. And he would receive honor and worship that is only due to God. You see that in many texts of the Old Testament. But nowhere after the incarnation is Jesus referred to as an angel, certainly nowhere else in the book of Revelation. And so I think it's a mistake to read this as a description of Jesus Christ, even though I can understand why people would be tempted to read it that way, because this angel is described in such an awesome way. And we would think, well, it would be wrong for any created being to share these same descriptions, to be described in the same way that God himself appears in Scripture. And I can understand that. But let me explain it this way. God will not give his glory to another. When the Scripture says that God will not give his glory to another, he means that no created being can receive worship the way that God receives worship as the one who is the source of all other meaning, all other significance. God as creator receives an honor and a glory that is due to him and to him alone. And yet, it is also true in Scripture that God does share a measure of his glory with his creatures, with those who are close to him. Think back to the Old Testament when Moses went up onto the mountain and had conference with God. He would come down from the mountain, and the Israelites would see the face of Moses shining with a glory that was a reflection. It was as if God's glory was rubbing off on the face of Moses. Like you spend time with someone and some of their characteristics start to rub off on you. You start to talk like them. You start to act like them. Those types of things. And so Moses spending all this time with God, some of God's characteristics were rubbing off on him, so much so that his face was shining when he came down from the mountain. Also, when we look at the glory that God has given to us, he's given us the glory of adoption as sons into his family. Now, there's only one who is Son of God by nature, the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet God gives us this high honor, this high title of being called sons and daughters of God, so that the invisible glory of adoption is already ours, that God has shared his sonship with us through faith in Jesus Christ. And not only that, but so many other of the spiritual glories that exist in God, he also imparts to us as his image bearers, as his children. And so the Bible talks about how we are to be filled with the fullness of Jesus Christ as a church, and that we are supposed to be radiating the light of God from our hearts into a world that is looking to see holiness and righteousness and love. And so these glories of God are shared with his creatures. And for this angel, he shares in the might of God. He shares in the majesty of God in a tremendous way that is very awe-inspiring and overwhelming. Look at the way that he is described. He's wrapped in a cloud. He has the rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun shining. Now, we live in a world where the most glorious thing that you can behold is the sky. The sky with the sun, the sky with the rainbow, the sky with the clouds. Have you ever been out on a day where you've just been struck and overwhelmed by the glory of those things when they come together in a really marvelous and majestic way? Well, that's what God has done. He's painted his glory in the skies for us so that we can get an idea of what majesty looks like. And so when the angel is revealed in a vision, angels aren't actually the clouds or the sun or the sky, but when God wants to reveal the majesty of the angel, he uses those terms of what is our highest conception of beauty and glory and exaltation. Now, God is infinitely more so than any angel, and yet the only measuring stick we have is that experience of what God has given us of the skies telling of the glory of God. And so that's the way that John describes this angel. And it's also the way that the Bible describes the glory of God. If there was something more glorious, more majestic to compare God's glory to, the Bible would use that. Now, we live in a time where we have telescopes. They didn't have those back in biblical times. And so sometimes we get images of far-off clouds, nebula, far-off stars, and see some of the majesties that might exist far out in places in the universe that you can't see with the naked eye. And those things also convey some of that idea of greatness, something that is overwhelming. That's why we like to go to the planetarium and see these images of the glory of God displayed in the heavens, even beyond our globe. Sadly, many of those images are doctored and made more impressive than what our cameras and what our technology is able to actually capture. I was so disillusioned when I found out that NASA doctored a lot of their images and gussied them up to look more impressive than they actually were. Get used to disappointment, right? But the point is that God has given us things in nature by which we can have some understanding, some comprehension of his majesty, and God even shares his majesty and his glory in this sense, not in the sense of worship, but in the sense of being partakers of God's nature, being like him in many ways. And angels are very much like God in his power, in his greatness, in his majesty, and we see that here. Now, this mighty angel, as he is described, is very much like a mighty angel that we find in the book of Daniel. Back in Daniel chapter 10, we'll take a look at it later if time permits, it becomes difficult to tell at times whether we're talking about the angel of the Lord or whether we're talking about an angel of the Lord. And one of the hardest passages for me to figure that out is in Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. And that angel is a lot like this angel in what he does and how he's described. And so I can understand why we have a hard time understanding whether this angel is the Lord or whether this angel is just one of his messengers. Well, if this is the messenger, then how mighty is the Lord? I want to show you a verse also in this regard from Matthew chapter 13, verse 43. Where we are told that in the kingdom of the Father, the righteous will shine like the sun. And so if you have the idea that shining like the sun is something that can only be true of God himself and not something that his creatures can share in, well, here's a verse for you. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And so God shares that majesty, that splendor, that glory that is in himself with those who are near and dear to him. We see that throughout Scripture. Now, another important element in his description is these feet like pillars of fire. And while this is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ as well in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, you can go back to the Old Testament, and if you're taking notes, I encourage you to jot down Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 7. In Ezekiel 1, 7, this description of legs like pillars of fire is also used for the angels who surround God's chariot throne back in Ezekiel chapter 1. So that's one more reason why I think these can be descriptions of a created angel and don't have to be a reference to the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit places this description of this mighty angel here in Revelation chapter 10 for a reason. And as I said earlier, it's because this stands as a stark contrast to the imagery that we've been enduring in chapter 9. You go back to chapter 9, verse 11. And as these horrible locust-like creatures come upon the earth out of the bottomless pit to torment mankind for 5 months, we are told in verse 11 of that chapter, chapter 9, they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. So in contrast to Abaddon and Apollyon, this fearsome, terrible, horrific creature, we have this holy, mighty angel with the rainbow on his head, clothed with a cloud. What a stark contrast. Can you imagine Abaddon and this mighty angel doing battle with one another? It'd be a pretty awesome scene. Computer-generated graphics are getting to the point where we could do something like this, and maybe some of you young people will be able to accomplish such a feat in your lifetime. Now, the Holy Spirit places this contrast between this angel, we don't know his name, and Apollyon in chapter 9, in order to remind us that while Satan may have powerful and terrifying demonic hordes, yet God has his mighty angels, and we should never lose sight of who is in control. Who let Abaddon out of the bottomless pit? God did. And who will bind Satan in that bottomless pit later in the book? God will. So we do not fear darkness, as dark as it is, as horrific as it is. We see that God, the light, is greater than the darkness. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. And if his messengers look like this, then you've got nothing to fear. Amen? Now, we come then to verses 4 through 7, and we're going to take a look at what is the message that this mighty angel has to bring to us. A most awesome angel with a most awesome message. Continue back in the text, verse 4. We'd heard about the seven thunders at the end of verse 3. So when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Isn't that awesome? I love this passage. We are tantalized with a mysterious secret about the seven thunders in verses 3 and 4. Now, throughout the book, we've had the seven sealed scroll, and then we had the seven trumpets. When we get into chapter 16, you're going to see a detailed description of the seven bowls. But here, we also have seven thunders. But we're not told what the seven thunders said. Thunder is another one of those things that God has put into creation to show us something that is great, something that is powerful, something that is majestic and beyond us. We've had a few thunderstorms in this last week. I was out in my garage getting ready to shut things down for the night, and just seemed like right outside my house, we had a boom, this huge thunder struck, and I jumped. And you've had that experience too. When you think of a sound that is awesome, you think of thunder, and that's why God created thunder, so we'd have something to reference this powerful voice of the angel and the powerful voice of God himself, and that's what I think these seven thunders are. I think they are angelic voices. Now, I can't say that for certain. The text doesn't tell us where these thunderous voices come from. Some have suggested that they come from God himself. If you're taking notes, as I hope you are, you should write down Psalm 29. Psalm 29 is a passage that seven times talks about the powerful and majestic voice of God that is like thunder. Well, that could be some background for what we have here in Revelation 10. Perhaps John has Psalm 29 in mind, and the seven thunders are God's own sevenfold powerful voice like we have in Psalm 29. We don't have any clues in the text itself. We don't have any clues in other ancient writings as to who the seven thunders are or who the voices of the seven thunders might belong to. We don't know. But we do know that thunder is the voice of heaven. In John chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, but I'll put it here on the screen for you. Same author, the Apostle John, writing about a voice from heaven in his own time, in the lifetime of Jesus when he was on the earth. The crowd that stood there when the Father spoke to the Son heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. So the voice of God sounds like thunder, and the voice of angels can also sound like thunder. So however you want to read that here is fine with me, because the point is, we don't know. The point here is mystery. That God commands John not to write what the seven thunders have spoken. Now, clearly here, this is not just thunder, because you can't write what thunders have spoken unless there's been an intelligible communication from those thunderous sounds. And so the thunder said something, and John was going to write it down, but then he is forbidden to do so by a voice from heaven. Is that voice God's voice? Is it the voice of Jesus? Is that voice an angelic voice? We're not told, and it makes little difference in the end. But a voice from heaven tells John to not write it down. Now, that's a strong contrast to what we had earlier in the book. You go back to Revelation chapter 1, turn back a few pages. In Revelation 1, verse 11, Jesus Christ had commanded John to write. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. He repeats that command at the end of this vision. Come down to verse 19. And he said, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And so the book of Revelation, it's not meant to conceal truth. It's not meant to hide the truth from us. It's meant to unveil it. That's what Revelation means, an unveiling. It's supposed to reveal truth, except in this one case. There's one thing in the book of Revelation that is not meant to be revealed, that is meant to be kept secret. And so it's useless to go to me or to any other pastor and say, what did the seven thunders say? The point is, we don't know, and we're not supposed to know. Now, why? Why would God do that? John could have heard these seven thunders and been told not to write down what the seven thunders said and just left that out of the book. He doesn't have to write in the book, I was told not to write down what the seven thunders said. You could just leave it out. But he doesn't. He actually writes, I was told not to tell you what the seven thunders are. Well, why would somebody do that? Why would John write that? Why would the Holy Spirit lead John to write that? It's because he wants to tantalize us. He wants us to be interested. He wants us to be curious about the seven thunders. When I say that we can't know what the seven thunders are, You might think, well, then we're not supposed to be curious. No, you are supposed to be curious. You're just supposed to be left in a state of curiosity. You're not supposed to seek satisfaction for your curiosity until these events happen. Why does John do this? Well, it's the same reason that movie previews will give you a little bit of what's going to happen in the movie, but they hold some things back. Because if they tell you everything, then you don't want to go see the movie and you're not really excited about it. And so in the same way, here we have a preview of what's going to happen in the future, and God tells you there's going to be some pretty cool stuff. I'm not going to tell you what that cool stuff is. You're just going to have to wait and see. And that keeps us on the edge of expectation. That keeps us ready and interested. I hope that's working that way for you. That you have a building anticipation for the unfolding of the ultimate drama that God has in store at the end of this age. It also humbles us. Not only does it make us anticipate the things that are coming to finally learn what did those seven thunders say, but it also humbles us so that we recognize that while God has revealed much, there's much that he has not revealed. Our scripture reading was from Deuteronomy 29. And how does Deuteronomy 29 end? The secret things belong to the Lord. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Everything that is revealed in the book of Revelation, know it, believe it, hold on to it, let it shape your life course, your life goals. But the secret things, don't try to pry into them. Don't think that you've come up with the solution. Write your book about what the seven thunders said and sell a million copies. If you add to God's word, then you're proud and you're foolish. But God wants us to allow the secret things to stay secret and for us to hold on tight to those revealed things. So we have this humility before God's word. This is very similar to Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul writing, I think, about himself, and most people agree, that he was given a vision of heaven. And while he was in that vision, seeing heaven, he says he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And again, it's like, well, why tell us that you can't tell us? Just keep it to yourself. But no, he tells us that he can't tell us because he wants us to be excited about going to heaven and finally learning those things that a few people have been able to learn, but that you and I still have to anticipate. There's a lot of joy in anticipation. It can be a lot of fun. Now, this idea of sealing up the words and not making it known, this is also very much inspired by the Old Testament book of Daniel. Here in Daniel chapter 8, verse 26, the angel told Daniel that the vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. So in Daniel's time, God revealed things, but it was still far off in the distance, and so he didn't have to write those things down or make those things known or have those things be understood. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament that weren't understood until later times. Well, here, when it's not that the seven thunders are recorded and that we can't understand them, but it's just that we don't get to know. It's sealed up. And sealing up in Revelation 10 is synonymous with not writing it down. Sealing up is also there at the end of the book. Daniel 12 has a lot to do with Revelation chapter 10. These are parallel passages. And in Daniel 12, Daniel was commanded again to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So this sealing of the book until the time of the end has a correspondence. It's a little different, but similar idea to the sealing up and the not writing down of what these seven thunders are speaking until we actually are there to see it for ourselves. And then again, in Daniel 12:9, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the end of the age, the end of time. Now, let's then take a closer look at the actual announcement. What we were not able to hear is the seven thunders. But what are we able to hear? What does this angel, this awesome angel, what is the message that he has to declare that John writes down for us? That's in verses 5 through 7. Look at it again. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, I love that. Before we get into the message, let me make a point of this also. He's got his right foot on the sea. He's got his left foot on the land. And he's gigantic. You know, he's clothed with the cloud. His face is like the sun. He's got the rainbow. So it's like he is in the sky, and he's big enough to straddle the earth and the sea. And it just shows God's power and God's authority. God sends his messenger down, and he puts his foot on the sea. He puts his foot on the land. It's like, this is all God's, and I got a message for everybody. And it's pretty amazing. So what is that message? He raises his right hand to heaven. He swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. He's noticed the solemnity, the repetition, the all-encompassing nature of earth, sea, and heaven, and the sky. The last part of verse 6, that there would be no more delay. What's he swearing? He's swearing that there would be no more delay. And what does that mean? What does it mean that there's no more delay? It means that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. So when we were back in the early part of the prophecies, and we were looking at the four horsemen of the apocalypse and the fifth seal with the martyrs under the altar, read about the sixth seal, we had a break. In between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, there was this pause that built more dramatic tension. You're getting right up there to the end, and then it's like, well, hold on a second. You got to wait before I show you what's in the seventh seal. And that's the way it is here with the trumpet judgments. We read about the first six trumpet judgments. And now before we get to the seventh trumpet, this mighty angel comes down, and he's explaining to us how momentous and how awesome the seventh trumpet is. It's like, you're not ready for how awesome the seventh trumpet is. If you just went right into it, you wouldn't appreciate it. You wouldn't understand it. So God sends this angel down to tell us how awesome the seventh trumpet is. And that's why this is the most awesome angel in all of the Bible, because he announces what is about to happen in the most awesome time that has ever been experienced in history. And what is that time? What's the days of the trumpet call? So days, plural days, it's a time period that is encompassed in the trumpet call. The trumpet judgment isn't just, boom, immediately done, but there's a process that unfolds when the trumpet is blown, and those are the days of the trumpet call. Those days, that's the big deal in the book of Revelation. Now, the trumpet itself will be blown in chapter 11, verse 15. Turn a page or two and look at chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now you might read that and you might think, well, that's it then. All right, we're ready for the new Jerusalem. We're ready for the new heavens and the new earth. We're ready for everlasting life and the river of life and the tree of life and all of that. Boom, we're done. No, that's not what it means. It means that everything that's going to happen after chapter 11, we still got a long way to go in the book, is all about this seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet encompasses a huge section. It's a matter of a time period. And that time period is going to be detailed throughout the rest of the book. When you're building up to the climax of a great story, there's a lot of buildup. And then when you get to the most important part, you don't want it to be over in like 10 seconds. That would be a big letdown, right? You know, the hero and the villain have been talking with each other and the tension between them has been building up. And you get to the end and then just boom, 5 seconds, it's over. Like, oh, that was a disappointment. I was hoping for a little bit more. And so that's the way it is with the book of Revelation. You don't come to the final climax, the final battle between God and Satan, just like, boom, all right, done, let's go. No, there's more to it. And that's what we have to look forward to in the rest of the book. And that's why chapter 10 is here, to prepare you, to get you ready for that drama. You don't read the book of Revelation as if you're just looking for information. You read the book of Revelation entering into the story, getting the feeling of what it's going to be like when it actually happens so that you can anticipate it, that you can live in light of what is going to happen. That's what John tells us at the beginning of the book is, blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy, who lives his life according to the truth that is in here. And so you've already been given that knowledge. You've been given a vision of the future, of what the final history of this entire planet is going to be like. And so that gives you wisdom to know how to live your life. You know the end of the story, so you know how you should be acting in the middle of your story. So that is the awesome message. The message is chapter 10, verse 7. In the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. It's easy to read over that. It's easy to skip past that. But no, that's the message. This amazing angel, he's come down to earth. He's put his foot on the land and the sea for this reason, to declare this message. So we need to focus in on it. We need to spend some time thinking about what that means. I don't normally put a scripture reference up here that is in the text. And normally it's like, well, there it is. Just read it in your text. But I put it up here because I want you to see how important this is. This is the message. And what does it mean? What does it mean that the mystery of God is going to be fulfilled? That's worth thinking about. You know, it might be easy for me just to tell you and do all the work for you. But often you don't appreciate something unless you put a little bit of work into it yourself. So I want you to just think. I want you to take it home and discuss it and look up the Bible concordance and try to come up with an answer. What does it mean for the mystery of God to be fulfilled? What's the mystery of God? What has been announced to his servants, the prophets? It's an awesome answer. It's worth searching out. Now, the oath of the angel, it mirrors what we saw back in Daniel chapter 12. He's described in Daniel 12, maybe the same angel, maybe a different one, we don't know. But he's a man clothed in linen. And he was hovering above the waters of the stream where Daniel saw the vision. And he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. And he gives a similar type of oath even. The message of the angel in Daniel 12 has to do with when everything's going to be accomplished. Now here, this angel comes down and he's telling us, when is everything going to be accomplished? Everything God said that was going to happen, when's it going to happen? This angel says, it's about to happen right now, buckle up. That's basically his message, paraphrasing, of course. Now, a few more things here before we wrap it up. The statement is, look in the text once again, the statement is, there would be no more delay at the end of verse 6. He swears by God that there would be no more delay. What are we talking about? A delay of what? Well, a delay of the fulfilling of the mystery of God, as announced by his servants, the prophets. And so, why does God delay? If we're waiting for God to do everything that he said he was going to do, why doesn't he just get to it now? Why do we have to wait until all these other things happen and this angel comes down, and who knows when that's going to be? We've been waiting and waiting and waiting. Why? Why are we waiting? Well, the answer to that's very simple. Grace. Mercy. Up until this point in the book of Revelation, there has still been grace and mercy. The day of grace, the day of salvation, we're in it. And we will continue to be in it up until this point. When this angel comes down and he says, it's on, basically what he's saying is, no more mercy, no more grace, time for God to deal with evil in the world. That day is coming. In the days of the trumpet call to be sounded, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. Even as terrible as the four horsemen of the apocalypse were, even as terrible as the cataclysmic ecological destruction brought on by the first four trumpet judgments, even as terrible as the demonic torment and execution of people on the earth in the first and second woe, the fifth and sixth trumpet, there was still mercy. Because there was a lot of people who survived those things. There's a lot of people who had a chance after those things happened and while those things were happening to repent and to be saved. But now they have not repented. Look at the way chapter 9 closes. Chapter 9, the final words there. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not repent of their idolatry, their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. They failed to act on the opportunity that they had for grace. And so now, when the seventh trumpet is blown, that's it. Total judgment, no more opportunity, no more mercy. God shows his wrath even today, but he does so in a very restrained manner. Romans chapter 1 talks about how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, and that's present tense. It is revealed. God reveals his wrath in the tornado strikes that destroyed homes. That's his wrath revealed. But he does so in a very restrained way. Just a few people hit by that. Why not all of our houses? Why not all of Lincoln? Why not all of Nebraska? Because God is merciful. Because God is gracious. The penalty for sin is death. So when God brings death, that's his wrath. But he does so in a very restrained, very patient, very gracious manner in order to lead us to repentance. But if we fail to repent, then death will come in its fullness. Wrath will come unmixed with mercy. That is the message of the Old Testament prophets. It's the message of the New Testament prophets. It's the message of Jesus Christ himself. That's what this angel is announcing. Now, there's some key takeaways that I want you to take home with you as a result of spending this time in Revelation 10. Let's take a look at those takeaways. Number one, if God's messengers look like this, how great is the Lord? I know I've made that point already, but I just want to drive it home here at the end as well. God's servants are like the mightiest, most awesome being that you can imagine. And that means that you have no idea how awesome and majestic God is. And whatever terminology Scripture uses to describe the majesty and glory of God, that's just a little taste. That's just, this is getting to the outskirts of God's glory and power. That's the same type of glory and power that he shares with his servants. But what about the glory and power that he reserves for himself? Well, no man has seen. No ear has heard. No tongue can tell the power and the majesty of God. So elevate your thoughts of God. That's what I want you to do. Number two, be humble about what God has revealed to us. When Daniel was interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's vision, Daniel made it clear, there's nothing great about me as to why I am the one who is explaining this to you. But it's God. God is the one who should receive the honor and the glory. He's the one who reveals mysteries. When Joseph was interpreting the dream for Pharaoh, he made it clear, there's no wisdom in me, but it's God who has revealed these things. And so we also need to have that humility. We've been given amazing knowledge, amazing prophetic scripture for us to be able to understand and see the future. But understand, that doesn't mean there's something special about you. That means there's something special about God. And don't go around this world with your head held high thinking you're better than other people because you understand the book of Revelation. But instead, go around holding God up high and letting other people see how awesome he is, that he has given this kind of knowledge, that he has given this kind of rich treasures of wisdom to people like you and I. So be humble about that. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Be thankful for that superpower that God has given to you. Here's that humility. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. I know what God has revealed. A lot of things I don't know that God hasn't revealed. But then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Let's be mindful of our humble place. 1 Corinthians 13, 12 does that well also. And I already talked about Daniel. He's the one who points to God as the revealer of mysteries. All right, then third, history has a goal and it is fast approaching. Never forget this. The world is constantly telling you, history has no goal. Wherever we want to go, we can go. Wherever mankind wills, that's what is going to be the determination. We make our own destiny. We make our own future. Do not believe it. God has determined the goal of history. He wrote it down in his book. He determined it by his own counsel with himself before he created the world. And no one and nothing is going to change that plan. Everything you do is a part of that plan. Everything Satan does is a part of that plan. God is so powerful that he can tell his enemy what he's going to do, and then he just goes and does exactly what he says he's going to do, and there's nothing the enemy can do about it. You know, Satan can read the book of Revelation too. It's not hidden from him. He knows what God says he's going to do. He knows what God says Satan is going to do, and Satan is still going to do what God said Satan is going to do. That give you some idea of who we're talking about here, who we're dealing with? History has a goal. It's quickly coming to that end. God waits long, but he's not going to wait forever. The patience of God is perfect, but perfect patience comes to its end when it's time for judgment. I want to end with 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn back from Revelation to 2 Peter 3. The Bible is a book of prophecy. The book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. It's history written in advance. Just as we saw all the prophecies that have been fulfilled in history, we know all the prophecies that are going to be fulfilled in history. It's not some book full of symbols about the eternal struggle between good and evil or anything like that. No. History has a goal. The Bible is telling us what that goal is. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Start in verse 4. They, non-believers, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." And then the angel comes down, and he puts his foot on the land, and he puts his foot on the sea, and says, "No more. No more delay. When the seventh trumpet blows, that's it." They will say, all things continue as they have from the beginning of creation. There's no goal, there's no end. 4, verse 5. They deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Jesus said, it'll be like it was in the days of Noah. People were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah got on the ark and God shut the door. And that was it. Everyone outside the ark perished. That's what the Revelation angel is doing here. He comes down on the earth and he says, no more delay. No more time. I'm not giving you any more time to repent. The door is shut. You're outside. It's a solemn passage. It's an awesome passage. Let's remember the greatness of the Lord and be humble about what God has revealed to us and be talking and living in light of the goal that this world history is leading up to. Let's pray. Father, you've given us an amazing book. I love reading it. I love talking about it. I love sharing it with others. Lord, give me a willingness and an eagerness to look for opportunities to share your story, the mystery of your kingdom with others who you have put into my life. And may we all have that same spirit of loving your word, believing it, living our lives in light of it, recognizing your awesome power, your awesome glory, your awesome majesty, and teaching others the eternal gospel to fear the Lord and to turn away from sin, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Lord, thank you for letting us live here in this day of grace as your messengers, your emissaries, not with the message of final judgment, but with the message of salvation, the message of adoption, the message of forgiveness, the message of reconciliation. Lord, that is a wonderful message. May we make the most of it in this day of grace. Amen.